Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Pick up where we left off last time in the book of Ephesians, picking up at verse 7 of chapter 5, and we'll go hopefully through verse 21 today. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Teach us, Christ, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Teach us what it means to be light. Shape us according to your glorious word. We are your bride. You are the groom, and you love us dearly. Remind us of that again today. We ask in your name, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. One of the most painful and sobering days of my life happened at a presbytery meeting in Dallas, Texas, around 15 years ago. I was one of around 150 pastors who had been convened for a special meeting to hear the words of a fellow pastor who had fallen into a very public scandal. As he stood before us, he could hardly lift his eyes from the floor. He told us how it all began. He said, you know, it started with an injury, which required surgery on my back, which then afforded me painkillers. But over time, I started using the painkillers not just to cover up the physical pain, but the deeper pains in my soul. And so he had started creating various aliases so that he could go around town to meet with various doctors to get scripts written for him. And when that didn't work, he began to visit the members of his church, particularly those who had just gone through surgery, so that he could excuse himself to their bathroom and go through their medicine cabinets. One day he was exposed and he was found out, and now he was standing and looking at his feet before 150 of us. And one of the things I recall him saying was this, is that, you know, everyone wants to know how this happened. And he said, you know, I can point to the back surgery, I can point to addiction. He says, but the honest truth is, my brothers, I forgot the gospel. And I remember thinking in my heart, you know, what does he mean by that? Because this guy was absolutely brilliant. He was one of the guys, when I was cutting my teeth on preaching, I would listen to him. He had conferences designed, schedules around his availability. He was chancellor of a seminary. He golfed with presidents. He was Harvard educated, seminary trained, prolific author. What do you mean you forgot the gospel? He went on to explain, to say, it's not that I forgot the contents. But rather, he said, I forgot how the gospel met me. I forgot how the gospel met me in the deepest and darkest recesses of my heart. I forgot the power of a gospel that can save even a man who steals medicine from widows. I remember being alarmed by that, because if he can forget the gospel, then I can forget the gospel. And you and I can forget the gospel as well. It's one of the reasons why it's so refreshing that even in this second half of the book of Ephesians, which we said the first three chapters are primarily what is true about you, what has God already done? And then the last three chapters deal primarily then with then how are you to live? Here's the instructions for how you're now to carry out what is true. But even with that said, even as we get into the commands of this is how you are now to live, the gospel is never far from Paul's pen, because he knows that the Ephesians, and he knows that you and I are quick to forget the gospel and that we need it beat into our heads regularly and then to live in response to it. Paul begins with the good news by saying, you are light. You're light. And because you are light, then walk in that. But first he begins with the good news. You are light. Take a look there at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Now, this calling us light, or even light in the Lord, I mean, if you would have read that or heard it as a Jewish man or woman, it would have struck you as particularly odd, because a description of light is primarily reserved throughout scriptures as a description of God himself, not of men, not of women, not of boys and girls, but of God. When you think, for example, Psalm 104, David there says, the Lord is covered in splendor. He has wrapped himself with a garment of light. Elsewhere, David says, the Lord is my light. He is my light. He's my salvation. You'll recall in the Old Testament as well, the numerous times that the Lord had manifest himself to the people was often in the form of light, bright light. In fact, you know how the worship services ended in the Old Testament, ended with what we call the Aaronic benediction, of which includes, may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. So this image of light is regularly throughout the Old Testament associated not with men, but with the Lord. And even Paul, in one of his other books, says of the Lord Jesus that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and dwells in unapproachable light. John himself will say, God is light. And so it's a bit curious then that Paul now is saying that you are light in the Lord. Now, how can he do that? One of the reasons he can do that is that when the Lord, who is light, took on flesh, he came into the world and said, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus identifies himself by saying, I am light. I am the one who illuminates. I am the one that gives life. I am the one that gives understanding. I am the way that will clear the path so that you can go to the Father and not die and suffer in the presence of an angry God. I am light. And so how can Paul then address us as light? It's for the same reason that we have already seen numerous times in this book, and that is that Paul does not teach us that when we become Christians, we simply believe in an entity, or that we have certain ideas of how to live and how not to live, what to believe and what not to believe. All of those things, of course, are true. But fundamentally, in Paul's understanding, What happens when you become a Christian is that you become enmeshed with Jesus Christ. In Christ, or in union with Him. In fact, 30 times in this short book, he uses that phrase or a version of it. In Him, in Christ, in Him. That is how you are to see yourself. That you are now one with Jesus, which is the reason why Jesus could say in John 17 that, Father, show them that you love them just as you love me. The Greek word there is kathos, and it means to the same degree. Jesus says, show them, Father, that you love my people to the same degree that you love me. How is that possible? Because the Father does not see you apart from the Son anymore. This is the reason why Paul can say that we have become the very righteousness of God, because you don't simply believe in Jesus, but you're united to the very righteousness of God. This is also the reason why Paul can say, not metaphorically, that you died with Him. You died with Jesus. When He died in union with you. You died with Him. You were buried with Him. You've already, in one sense, been raised with Him and now sit in heaven with Him. You remember how Paul opens this book to the Christians who are in Him and in Ephesus. You are both in heaven right now in a mysterious way, but you are also here. You are just as much in heaven as you are in Ephesus. You are just as much in heaven as you are in Cape Coral. Why? Because you're united to the One who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. You see that? So with that in mind, how can Paul say that you are light? You are light in the Lord? It's because the Lord is light. That's the good news. You are light in Him. Therefore, walk in the light. Don't you find the order in which Paul says that balm for your soul? Because what could he have said? He could have said, walk in the light and you'll become light. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, this is who you already are. You're already in union with Him. You are just as loved by the Father as Jesus is. You are just as holy before the Father as Jesus is. Why? Because you're in union with Him. Because you are light now. Walk in the light. It's a glorious order. And to reverse that is to say, if I just walk in the light, then I will become light, is to forget the gospel. And I have to confess to you that I often forget it. I'll tell you what my default disposition is when I wake up in the morning. I want to do certain things for the Lord. I'd like to get my 6 chapters a day, which I try to read, done. I want to get a certain amount of time in prayer done. I want to get a certain amount of study done. I want to reach out to certain people. I want to try to share the gospel with one person a day. All these things that I want to do. And then you know what happens? Life gets in the way. I have all of these desires, good ones, and those are all wonderful disciplines to pursue. But you know what happens at the end of the day? If any of those things have been intruded upon, I think, boy, I didn't please the Lord. I didn't do what I wanted to do. I see all of those things as sort of rungs on a ladder. I'd like to get up to here by the end of the day. But here I am down here. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. But do you know what the gospel says? When you wake up in the morning, you're already here. And even if your prayer life is lousy, even if you snap at the kids on the way to church, anybody do that today? Even if you lose it with your spouse, even if you stumble back into that same sin, you don't go down the rung. You stay here. Why? Because Christ is in heaven. You're united to Him. You never leave from the top. This is who you are. such that when you hear the Father say to Jesus at his baptism, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," if you are united to Christ by faith, that is what he says about you. That's not to say that we don't grieve the Spirit or we don't do things that bring dishonor to Christ, but your union with him, the love that the Father has for you, the zeal the Father has for you, it doesn't change. It can't, because Christ doesn't change. That's good news, isn't it? You're light. Not walk in the light and you'll get to be light, but you already are, and therefore, because that is true, live out the reality of what God tells you. And you say, "Well, I don't feel like light." Well, what's going to have more authority in your world today? What you feel or what God says? You know, and how appropriate that Paul would bring this reminder of the gospel at this point in the letter, because he's offered some pretty strong spiritual challenges at this point, right? I mean, we think that, if what verse 9 is doing is he's simply summarizing everything that has gone before us in this book thus far. So when he says to do the fruit of the light is to do that which is good, this is a reference to how we are to seek the good of one another. When he speaks about that which is right, it's probably a reference back to how we are to use our bodies, how we are to use our sexuality, and so forth. And then when he says there at the end that we pursue that which is true, is that we don't slander one another. We don't misrepresent one another. We charitably assess one another. We present one another in the best possible and truthful light that there is. And then added to all of that, he says, there ought to be not even a hint of sexual immorality in your midst, even to the degree that you're not even to tell off-color jokes, not base humor or lewd or crude sexual jokes, double entendres and things like that. And you can imagine the two responses that are typical when you hear any kind of strong spiritual challenge. One is either shame because you did it, you're still doing it, or two is resistance, saying, "How can I do that? How can I keep that up?" I mean, not even a hint of sexual immorality, not even a simple double entendre here and there? Always speaking well of my brethren, always seeking their good? How is that even possible? How can I keep that up? To which I think Paul would say, "I never said you could. You're light, though. You're light. You're united to him who says, 'I'm the vine, you're the branches.' And the vine says the branches can't bear fruit apart from him." So you're right, as a branch, it's not going to happen. But you're light. You're united to the light. It says, "Take my yoke upon you. Whatever it is I command you to do, I will enable you to do it." Therefore, Paul says to us, because you're light, walk in it. Walk in it. And he says it really in three ways under these titles. Try to get clever here. He says, wake up, wise up, and worship. Wake up, wise up, and worship. Where do I see wake up? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." Wake up, Paul says. Is there something in your life that Jesus has been shining the light on over the course of our study together in the book of Ephesians? Maybe some holdout place in your heart where you really don't want Jesus to get too close. Is he shining his light on something in your life? Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's a sour attitude. Maybe it's a refusal to be generous. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's a relationship that's dangerous. Maybe it's something so ugly that you can't even get it on your lips to confess it. Jesus is saying to you, wake up. Maybe for some of you, you need more than being woke up. Maybe you need to be risen from the spiritual death. It's interesting there that Paul says that there are some who need to be woken up, some who need to be raised from the dead. Maybe you've never come to that point where you say, I know I'm a broken sinner. I give up. Have mercy on me, O God. And Paul would say to you, you need to rise from the dead. I want you to listen to what Jesus says to you, whether you need to wake up or be risen from the dead. Look at there again. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know, sometimes I find the beauty of what Jesus says when I contrast it against what he could have said. He could have said, wake up and get to work. Wake up, get your butt out of bed, I've had it with you. Or wake up, I've told you before and you've not done it, and now I'm demanding you, get up and get to work. He could have said that. But what does he say to us? To those of you who have put off the summons to wake up, to those of you who have put off the summons to be risen from the dead by his power, wake up, and I will shine my light on you. Isn't it a glorious picture what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, where it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. It's so sweet and glorious, isn't it, that Jesus is there saying, I understand that you're finite. I understand that you're prone to wander. I understand that at times you look for the quick gratification. I know that your perspective is finite. You don't always understand what it is I'm commanding you to do, but if you would wake up, I'll shine on you. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb that says, the best time to plant a peach tree was 20 years ago. The second best time? Today. Maybe Jesus called you to wake up years ago, and you didn't. That was the best time to do it. The second best time? Today. Today. Today, and Jesus says, and I will shine on you. So wake up. And then further, Paul says, wise up. Verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A few years ago, I shared with you a story coming out of the life of Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist, who was for years an atheist, but later became Christian. And he shared a story about being in India, where he was there reporting for some newspaper, maybe the BBC or something. And he said he was in India, no one knew him, he knew no one there, and he saw this woman who was out bathing in the river. And in this part of India, that was a sure sign that this woman was a prostitute. And so he thought, you know, I could go out to her. My wife's Kitty is back in England. She would never know. No one here knows me. Can be quick and over. I could satisfy this immediate urge, and no one will be the wiser. And so he said, all right. He threw away all of his morals and all of his principles, and he just swam out there. And as he got closer and closer and closer to her, he said, when she turned around and I saw her face, it changed my life forever. Turned out she was not a prostitute, but she was a leper. And the disease had eaten away her nose, part of her face, and she had nubs her fingers, and she smiled at him with a toothless smile. And he said, "At first I thought in my heart, oh, what a wretched woman." And then he said, "Oh no, what a wretched man I am." He later wrote, "I was given a gift that day. I was given the gift of seeing what is the end of those who try to fill that Christ-shaped hole in our hearts by walking down the path of the fool." And he said, "I give thanks to God that he gave me the gift of seeing what that kind of life would lead to. It was to my own soul's rot." Paul says, "My friend, you are light. Be wise. The Lord has warned you about what is good for you. He commands you to trust him. Be wise. Wake up, wise up." And then finally, worship. Look at verses 18 through 21. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, at first, this might seem random, right? I mean, Paul is saying, Christ, wake up and Christ will shine on you. And then he says, walk in wisdom. And then it just seems out of nowhere. He's like, oh, and by the way, don't get drunk. Don't drink too much wine, for it's debauchery. So to us, it seems a little random. But if we remember the context in which this is written, I think we'll see that there is probably a background here. And that what Paul is saying here reminds them of something that they probably either were aware of or at least had participated in at one time. So let me explain. Remember, Ephesus was the home of the world's largest temple, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, but it was also home to numerous temples. In fact, the Egyptians had a temple to their goddess Isis there because it was thought that the soil of Ephesus was holy. And so even the Egyptians were like, hey, we need a temple to one of our goddesses here. And so so you had not only Artemis, you had Isis, but you had dozens of other temples to other gods. And we have evidence that suggests that there was a temple to the god Dionysus, who was the god of wine. And one of the rituals that you would participate in if you were there to worship the god of Dionysus is that you would get entirely hammered with wine. I mean, as intoxicated as you could, as much as your body, as much wine as you could get in you that you could hold down, and even when you couldn't hold it down, you put more wine in you. And the idea was, is that as you entered into this drunken state, if you're doing it in the name of Dionysus, the God would come and enter into your body to enable you to carry out his will. And while you waited, while you were drinking all of this wine, waiting for Dionysus to fill you so that you could carry out his will, you would sing songs to one another, drunken bar tunes, basically, extolling the virtues of Dionysus and wine and the gift of religious ecstasy and so on and so forth. So you kind of hear that was the normal way they would have worshipped Dionysus. Getting drunk on wine, he would fill them, and then in consequence, or even anticipation of being filled by him, they would sing to one another. You see, now you hear that Paul's statement a little bit differently now. Do not get drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit and sing songs to one another. Paul says, don't be consumed by anything other than by Christ. Be consumed with wine or any other kind of idol, any other created thing that drives you, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Let me just quickly summarize it and then prove to you why I say it means this. To be filled with the Spirit means to yield your life to the rule of Jesus. It's far less mysterious than it sounds to be filled with the Spirit. And here's the reason why I say it means to have your life under the rule of Christ. Because admittedly, this is a difficult phrase. What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? But thankfully, what we have is Paul wrote another letter, probably at the same time, carried by the same servant, Tychicus, as we'll see at the end of this book. And he wrote it to a group that lived 150 miles or so east of Ephesus in a town called Colossae. So he's got two parchments, right? On one side, he's writing to the Ephesians. On the other side, he writes to the Colossians. Same time, same carrier. Go and take these letters to the churches. And listen to what Paul writes to the Colossians. And note the similarity to what you just heard. Listen to what he says. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." It's nearly verbatim. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be letting Christ rule in every part of your life. In the way you interact with others, in the way you use your body, in the way you use your time, the way you spend your money. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What is the ministry of the Spirit? Remember we saw in the Gospel of John that the Spirit has like a spotlight ministry. It shines itself on Jesus. And so to be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean ecstasy or speaking in tongues or having any powers. It means that you are abiding by and letting your life be shaped by the word of Jesus. Well, what's that look like? What's it look like? It's amazing the way that Paul explains what it looks like to let the Spirit fill you. And once again, let me remind you how you and I probably would have written this book. What we would have said is that to be filled with the Spirit means to, you know, read my Bible and to pray, to share the gospel, all of these individual things. But Paul says, do you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit? It starts with your life in the body. Look at what he says. He says four things: that we speak to one another, we sing to the Lord, we give thanks, and we submit. Look there, if you will. Do not get drunk with wine. Verse 19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So he gives four prepositions here, and it's speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. All qualifiers of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The first one is sing to one another. Address one another. Now, I should let you know that these three words are heavily debated in worship wars. There are no three words that are probably debated more. In fact, you've got people that like traditional music that insist these words mean one thing. You've got people that like contemporary music that mean another thing. And then you've got people like Scotch Presbyterians who say, well, no, it all means this. And all the while they speak past one another. So I'm going to tell you what the consensus is on these words, and then point you to what I think is the point of all of this. What is a hymn? Or rather, what is a psalm? That's where he begins. Well, this is a no-brainer. The psalms were, to the Jews, the psalms, 1 through 150, the official hymn book of the Bible. Paul says, there's a place in your worship that you sing psalms. Everybody's on the same page, okay? But then this is where it starts to get a little difficult because there's no watertight definitions for hymns or spiritual songs. I'll tell you what most people agree on. What are hymns? Well, hymns are the kind of songs that essentially paraphrase Scripture. They take what's in Scripture and they paraphrase it, and they often give it a Christian interpretation. And one example of that would be, look at verse 14. This is quite awesome. I mean, you're looking at these words here, which in your text, it's offset because it's a poem. But it says there, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." But look at how Paul introduces it. Therefore, it says. What is it? This isn't anywhere in the Bible. However, those three lines appear to be a paraphrase of three chapters of the book of Isaiah and then give it a Christian interpretation. And so what you have here, what you're looking at there, is probably one of the very first Christian hymns in history. And Paul quotes it. Now you're thinking, Isaac Watts. This was one of the probably the most prolific English hymnist. He would often open up his psalm book and he would paraphrase it. That's a hymn. Now, what's a spiritual song? A spiritual song seems to be not a paraphrase, but rather not where you're taking God's words and putting them to music and singing them, but rather it's taking our words. As we respond to the gospel, we write words and then we offer it up to God. So you might think here of like the Getty song, In Christ Alone. It's not really a paraphrase, it's biblical, but it's really the words of humans that are writing this and they're offering it up to God. I mean, I know we call them Getty's hymns, but properly speaking, they would probably fall under that terminology of a spiritual song written by men and women for the purposes of worship. So, leaving all that behind, confessing to you that those aren't even watertight definitions, but those are essential consensus, let me give you two immediate takeaways. One is that all of those things have a legitimate place in worship. The psalms have a place. Hymns have a place. Spiritual songs have a place. And it only makes sense, given what Paul has said, is that people, that Jews and Gentiles from all different areas with all kinds of preferences are bled into one family, coming into the room with all sorts of preferences, and he says they all have their place. And we dare not demean people whose preferences differ from our own. If we say things like, well, I want a church to have a certain kind of music and that's the only kind of music I'm going to go to, I think Paul would say you've missed the point. You've missed the point. But secondly, and just as important, I want you to notice that there is a horizontal aspect to our worship. There's a horizontal aspect to our worship. I know it's fashionable, particularly in our circles, to say that whatever we do in the service is for God alone, and that's just simply not what the Bible says. I mean, look at right here. I mean, before you're going to try to strip me of my Reformed card, being Reformed is being shaped to be a voice in their life. I would venture to guess that you all work with real Christians, but who have a peripheral or non-existent relationship with the church. And it may very well be that Jesus wants to use you to be a voice who says to them, wake up. Maybe you could have them listen to this sermon. Then get mad at me first before they get mad at you. But then say, show me scripture where this is wrong. I'm worried for you. And my promise to you is that Christ wants to shine his light on you. There's a horizontal dimension, there's a vertical dimension, and ever so quickly, we are also to have a thankful disposition. It's one of the marks of being shaped by Christ, is that we consider all these things that he has done, that he has made us to be his people. He has given us an inheritance that will never fade away, that he has called us his beloved. As we reflect on those promises, we are to become an ever-increasing grateful people for what he has done. Would that typify your life? When you walk in the room, do people say, oh, I'm glad to see them. There's a man or a woman of encouragement. Or is it, what are they going to complain about today? What do they not like about the service today? Look, I'll be the first to tell you, there's a lot of things I don't like about service, primarily the preaching. But my promise to you is the same as to me, is that we reflect on the promises of God. He will awaken you. Reflect on what is necessary. Reflect on the things that will be important to you in 100 years when we're all dead. And you increasingly become thankful in your heart. And then finally, a submissive attitude towards one another. This is perhaps the most difficult part of Paul's word, and one of the reasons why I need to hear that I'm light, I'm in the light, because it is still my nature and yours as well to continually be seeking out, what are my preferences? What do I need? What do I want? How can I make my name great? What can I do for me? But if we recall, one of the reasons that we are in the light this morning is that because the light, when he took on flesh, he got on all fours and washed our feet. And he said to us, a servant is not above his master. And I am your master. And if I have done this for you, you are to do this for one another. And the only reason why I am in the light today, the only reason that you are in the light today, is because someone greater than you counted your needs more important than his. And now you are light. It's good news. Good news, my friends, that awakens hope within us. Particularly when we feel shame or when we feel resistance to what God is calling us to do. The good news gives us hope again. I saw a documentary a few weeks ago about a POW camp that was in Nazi Germany. It was filled with American soldiers. And these guys were behind the lines. They were underfed, they were malnourished, they were hanging their heads in defeat. And the guards, the Nazi guards, would watch them and mock them and spit on them. But then one day something changed. All those same soldiers who were still underfed, that were still behind a fence, still prisoners, all of a sudden they were laughing. They were smiling, and they were gathering in groups, and every once in a while you could hear a cheer go up. And the Nazis were like, what's going on? What's changed? And what they didn't know is that someone had smuggled in a transistor radio. And they heard that the Allied troops had landed. And it was just a matter of days that they would taste and see victory. My friends, you are light. Nothing in your life may change this week, but you must hear the good news. You are light, you are loved, and he will never leave or forsake you. And therefore, he says to us, as the lover of our souls, wake up, wise up, and worship me. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.